Luke 4, starting at verse 14. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.' And you will tell me, 'Do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum.' Truly I tell you," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian." All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built, in order to throw him off the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. Then he went down to Capernaum, a town in Galilee, and on the Sabbath he taught the people. They were amazed at his teaching because his words had authority. In the synagogue there was a man possessed by a demon, an impure spirit. He cried out at the top of his voice, "Go away! What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," Jesus said sternly. "Come out of him." Then the demon threw the man down before them all and came out without injuring him. All the people were amazed and said to each other, What words these are? With authority and power, he gives orders to impure spirits and they come out. And the news about him spread throughout the surrounding area. Jesus left the synagogue and went to the home of Simon. Now Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked Jesus to help her. So he bent over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. She got up at once and began to wait on them. At sunset, the people brought to Jesus all who had various kinds of illnesses, and laying his hands on each one, he healed them. Moreover, demons came out of many people, shouting, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew he was the Messiah. At daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place. The people were looking for him, and when they came to where he was, they tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said, "I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I was sent." And he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea.
Now, this coming week promises to be a big week in politics. On Thursday, the Makerfield by-election takes place. And of course, as many of us will be aware, this by-election is no ordinary by-election, because who is hoping to get into the apparently safe Labour seat but none other than Andy Burnham, the one who hopes eventually to be in number 10. And of course, what the various candidates do is they put together their promises in manifestos. Manifestos are a package of promises that the candidates make to the electorate to show that if I got into power, this is what I'll do. And then the voters make up their mind. Now, this evening, we're studying a very different manifesto from a very different person. The person is Jesus Christ. The manifesto is a description of what he has come to do. And the question is, can Jesus keep his manifesto promises? Will he do what he says he will do? Or, like so many politicians, will he fail to live up to the promises? Now, so far in our journey through Luke's gospel, Luke has shown us Jesus' credentials. If you like, we've said over the last few weeks, Luke has shown us Jesus' lanyard with his accreditation. And it's very impressive. He's the Son of God, the anointed King, declared to be the beloved Son of God the Father. We saw that at his baptism. And then in his genealogy and his temptation in the desert by Satan, we've seen he's the son of Adam as well, a real human being tested by Satan. But unlike Adam in Eden, unlike Israel in the desert, this perfect son of Adam comes through the test. He's resisted temptation. And now he's ready to head into public ministry to fulfill the mandate God has given him to do. But what is that mandate? What has he come to do? And will the promises match the performance? Because now, second half of Luke 4, Jesus launches into his public ministry. And we're going to see Jesus publishing his manifesto and then giving us the evidence that he can fulfill his promises. And just remember what Luke is doing in his gospel. He is writing us his gospel so that we will have confidence or certainty that this Jesus is the Savior of the world. And not only that, that we'll have confidence to preach this Jesus to a very needy world. So every sermon on Luke this summer should leave us on our knees in adoration of Jesus and then determined to preach him to the world. We'll look at what Jesus promises and then how he delivers. First, what Jesus promises. And we're going to spend most of our time here because we see this in verses 14 to 30. And we discover Jesus returns to his hometown of Nazareth. So have a look with me at verse 14. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. Now just remember where Jesus has come from. He's been in the desert, way down in the south of the country. He was driven there by the Spirit to be tested by Satan. He's come through that test, and now he's come all the way up to the north in Galilee, and notice he comes in the power of the Spirit. So he's received the Spirit at baptism, and in the power of the Spirit, he begins his public ministry. And news about him travels fast. We read that again in verse 37. The news about him spread throughout the surrounding area. And notice verse 15, it's his teaching that attracts attention. Everyone praised him. So a bit of a theme in this section. Notice how the people responded, at least initially to his sermon in Nazareth, verse 22. All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. Or have a look at verse 32. They were amazed at his teaching because his words had authority. Verse 36. All the people were amazed and said to each other, what words these are. So Jesus has a reputation as an authoritative preacher. His teaching amazes people. But what exactly is his message? Well, that's what Jesus unpacks in his hometown synagogue of Nazareth. So verse 16, he went to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. So Nazareth was his hometown. We discover that in chapters 1 and 2. He's clearly been away from some time, but this is still his home. And he's been raised there. He's gone to school there. He's played in the streets. People know him and his family. He's the local boy turned good. If it was nowadays, he'd be invited back to Nazareth to turn on the Christmas lights or something like that, the local celebrity. Although, as we'll see in a bit, being the local boy turned good does not always go well. And the synagogue was effectively his local church. So he'd go there with the other villagers each Saturday to hear the scriptures read and taught. He'd meet with the Lord's people. And it's here that Luke describes this key moment in verses 18 to 21 as Jesus describes what he's come to do. And it is breathtaking because Jesus opens the scroll, the Bible passage, at Isaiah 61. And he begins to read. Let's read on from verse 17. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom from the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Well, let's dig into what Jesus is saying. And we see first what Jesus is promising is good news. Because verse 21 must have been a mic drop moment. So Jesus quotes from this well-known passage in Isaiah 61 and says, "Today, this is fulfilled in your hearing." It's amazing. No wonder people were amazed. But to understand what Jesus is saying, we need to dig around in Isaiah and understand the context. Because this wasn't a random selection by Jesus. This was a very deliberate choice to make it clear who Jesus is and what he's come to do. Now, the context of Isaiah 61 is a big section, Isaiah 56 to 66. And that section promises amazing things for God's people. But it also makes very clear why the people need a good future. And the reason is because they're broken. And they are sinful. And they've turned away from God. And they've rebelled against him. So Isaiah 59 outlines some of the things the people have done. We've put these verses on the screens for you. Isaiah 59, verses 1 to 3. "Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear. But your iniquities, your sins, have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. For your hands are stained with blood, your fingers with guilt. Your lips have spoken falsely. Your tongue mutters wicked things." That's the problem for the people of God. And what does that lead to? It leads to exile, booted out the land, sent into Babylon in judgment. So God's people are under judgment for their sin. Elsewhere, Isaiah uses the picture of blindness and poverty to speak of the people's spiritual state. So they're spiritually oppressed. They're downtrodden, and it's because of their sin. But the wonderful thing is, God will not leave his people in that self-inflicted mess. Because Isaiah 59, verse 20, again, it's on the screen, Isaiah writes, "The Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob, who repent of their sins, declares the Lord." And then, Isaiah 60, God promises amazing things for his people who repent of their sins. Isaiah 60, verses 1 and 2. "Arise, shine, for your light has come. The glory of the Lord rises upon you. See, darkness covers the earth. Thick darkness is over the peoples. But the Lord rises upon you, and his glory appears over you." Do you remember what Isaiah said in chapter 9? "The people walking in darkness have seen a great light." And that light is coming, says Isaiah. Or verses 4 and 5, Isaiah 60. "Lift up your eyes and look about you. All assemble and come to you. Our sons come from afar. Your daughters are carried on the hip. Then you will look and be radiant. Your heart will throb and swell with joy. The wealth on the seas will be brought to you. To you the riches of the nations will come." So can you see what Isaiah is promising? Wealth to the poor, joy, radiance to downtrodden hearts. So then when you flick over to Isaiah 61, we discover a spirit-anointed figure who is going to preach good news to the poor, who will bind up the brokenhearted, who proclaims freedom for the captives, and notice recovery of sight for the blind. And as we've said, blindness is a picture of sinfulness. Spiritually blind people can't see. And they are spiritually poor, spiritually captive, spiritually downtrodden. And here is a spirit-anointed figure who will bring, what? freedom, sight, joy, wealth. Through the ministry of this figure, God's people will be set free. And in fact, in the verses that Simon quoted at the start of the service, this figure will bring joy to those who mourn, for those who grieve. And all of these are spiritual metaphors for the sinfulness of the nation. Now, why do I spend so much time unpacking Isaiah before we've got to Luke 4? Because so many people misunderstand what Jesus is saying. They read verse 18, Luke 4, and think, well, Jesus is some sort of social liberator. He's come to bring class equality, political freedom, and liberation. But that is to completely misread what Isaiah is saying, and therefore what Jesus is saying. Isaiah is saying something much more profound. This Spirit-anointed servant, Savior, has come to bring spiritual sight and freedom. He's come to release human hearts bound by sin. A Savior not to rescue us from material poverty, but spiritual poverty. And that is much better news, isn't it? Because it's a very, very good thing, please don't mishear me, to work for social transformation, to lift people out of poverty and the social inequality in our country. We should be involved in those ministries, both individually and as a church, and we are. That really matters. But it's not the gospel of Jesus in this way. Far more significant, says Jesus, is the spiritual freedom promised through me as a rescuer. Because, just think about it, if the gospel was just about social transformation, many of us, and probably many of our friends, would say, well, that's fine, but it's not for me. I'm fine, thank you very much. But Isaiah's point is much more profound. The poor and the blind in Isaiah 61 and Luke 4 are those who know they need help, spiritually speaking. They need a savior. And all of us, whatever our material status, need saving in that regard. So stunningly, Jesus says, this scripture, Isaiah 61, is today fulfilled in your hearing. I am the Spirit-anointed Savior that Isaiah prophesied, the servant of Isaiah 42, the servant who will die for you, Isaiah 53. Today, he says, it's fulfilled. Isn't that breathtaking? That's the good news Jesus is preaching. And notice it is a message he speaks three times in verses 18 and 19. He says, I'm proclaiming this good news, or the freedom of the year of the Lord's favor. That last phrase speaks of a glorious time when all debts are cancelled and God's favor rests on his people. If you acknowledge you are poor in spirit, weighed down by your sin, if you confess you're a prisoner held by guilt, if you know you're blind, Jesus says to you, I have come for you. I've come to give you sight. I've come to raise you up. I've come to restore you. I am your king, your savior, your brother who dies for you. That is fantastic news. It really is. Now, if that's the good news Jesus has come to proclaim, who's it for? Well, wonderfully, it's for everyone. That's what Jesus goes on to say in verses 22 to 30. Notice how initially everyone thinks this idea is great. So verse 22, all spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. So Jesus gets a 5-star rating from his hearers. They love him. Or do they? It's interesting what they say next, isn't it? Oh, isn't this Joseph's son? Just a little hint of negativity in that comment. Oh, he's a great preacher, but we know where he lives. And did you know I was at primary school with him? Oh, he's good. He's not that good. It's a bit of skepticism in that comment, isn't there, which is borne out in what follows. Preachers often experience this sort of mixed reception. I remember in my previous church, there was a woman who frequently reminded me what I was like as a teenager in that church, because not only was I one of the senior ministers, I'd also been brought up in the church. And she wasn't meaning to be unkind, but she just made the odd dig from time to time, probably to keep me humble, as they say. Although what she didn't realise is that my teenage years were significantly more hair-raising than she ever realised. Thankfully, she didn't know that. But maybe that's the sort of thing that's going on here in Nazareth. So how does Jesus respond? Verse 23. Surely you will quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. And you will tell me, do here in your hometown what we've heard you did in Capernaum. So Jesus vocalizes the skepticism. He quotes a proverb, physician, doctor, heal yourself, which probably means, Jesus, you need to sort your own life out before you start preaching to us. That's what you think, isn't it? Says Jesus. And remember, he's the one with remarkable insight into the human heart. And he searches the heart of his hearers. And he sees they want a sign of his authority. Come on, Jesus, he's suggesting. Do the miracles that you've done elsewhere so that we can see you really are this great Messiah. Give us the proof. Then he goes on to tell them two stories from the Old Testament. Now, one was about Elijah from 1 Kings. So in Elijah's time, there was a famine which went on for years, and there were many widows in distress. But Elijah was sent by God to a widow in Sidon. And Sidon was outside the borders of Israel. And she helped him, and he helped her. And the same was true in Elisha's time in 2 Kings. There were many lepers in Israel in Elisha's time. Which leper did Elisha heal? A chap called Naaman, the Syrian, who again is an outsider, not a member of the people of God. So God sent his prophets, Elijah and Elisha, to people outside the boundaries of Israel. In his grace, in times of need, was given to those outside. So the challenge Jesus is giving the people of Nazareth is this. If you don't have the humility to admit you are Isaiah 61 people in need of saving, and that I am the Savior, then bear in mind that God will offer his grace and mercy to others beyond the regions of Israel, Gentiles. Indeed, many Gentiles will admit their need and come to Jesus for help. Because the good news of Jesus is for everyone, regardless of ethnicity or social standing or spiritual track record. This is how God always acts. He does it for a poor pagan in Sidon. He does it for a wealthy general from Syria. He does it for you and me. And that infuriates the people of Nazareth. Because in essence, Jesus is saying, you guys in Nazareth, you're part of the inner circle, but you are in the same spiritual mess as those Gentiles. And God is offering you hope. And how do you respond? Oh, let's kill him. Just as God's people tried to do away with Elijah and Elisha. It's interesting, this is the first point of hostility in Jesus' ministry. And where does it come from? His hometown. No prophet is accepted in his hometown. Why? Because they can't stomach the fact that God's good news is for outsiders as well as insiders. It's good news for all. And this good news is for all who repent and believe. And it's pride that keeps us from coming to Jesus, just as these guys in Nazareth, and from joining the ranks of the widow and the general. So there's the manifesto. Good news for all people. And we need to ask ourselves, seriously, how do I respond? For some, it's, I'm not sure I need this. And Jesus graciously says to you, you do. You're spiritually blind and poor and oppressed and enslaved. Will you come to me? And even tonight, simply admitting your need and coming to Jesus in confession and humility and asking for forgiveness, you can be rescued, forgiven. One of the interesting things about Jesus' quotation from Isaiah 61 is, he stops short at Isaiah 61, verse 2b, which says, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of the Lord's vengeance. Interestingly, Jesus cuts out the bit about God's vengeance, his judgment. Why? because it's not that time yet. Jesus has come to offer salvation, not judgment. It's the day of salvation today. But one day, Jesus will return in judgment, and time will be up, which is why we must come to Jesus today. Have you responded? But I think for quite a few of us, we will say, yes, I have actually, and I know and love him. But I wonder if a spiritual reset is necessary. Because again and again, as I've preached through Luke's gospel, I found myself thinking, do I really love Jesus as I ought? Have I grasped that he really is my awesome, gracious Savior? I remember in my previous church, there was an older man called Ken. He would often be in tears at the end of the service. And I'd go up to him and ask him what was wrong. And he'd always say, Nathan, I'm such a terrible sinner. I don't deserve Jesus' love. Now, he never ever told me what he'd done. But his heart was burdened by his sin. And again, we'd have the same conversation. And I'd say to him, trust in Christ. And he'd say to me, isn't Jesus amazing that he loves me so much that he'd die for me, Ken, and welcome me into his family? And I long for more of that humility, that awareness of my sin, such that I love the Savior more. And I pray that studying Luke's gospel will help each one of us to love Jesus more deeply and have a far more precious dependence on him. He promises good news for everyone. And if, like Ken, you think I'm beyond the pale and my sin has ruled me out from the love of God, please think again. There is no one in this room who is beyond the scope of the love of God in Christ. Whatever you've done, he wants you home. So don't stay away. Come to him in humility as your Savior, your King, your brother, your friend. The manifesto. Great news for everyone. Well, our time budget has pretty much gone. But we're just going to spend the last few minutes just asking the question, okay, Jesus, you've pledged great things, but do your promises match up? So secondly, briefly, how Jesus delivers. So many manifesto promises are empty, aren't they? Is it the same with Jesus? Absolutely not. Because in verses 31 and 40 to 44, we see how Jesus delivers on those promises. Now, we've not got time to go into details. And in many ways, these are a bit of a headline for the rest of Luke's gospel, as Luke gives us example after example of the ability of Jesus to deliver on his promises. We're going to see over the next few weeks he's doing just that. But notice in these last few verses, Jesus is the champion both over Satan and sickness. He's the champion over Satan. Because Jesus heads to Capernaum, and again, the people are amazed at his teaching, verse 32. But in the synagogue, of all places, Jesus is confronted by a man possessed by a demon. It's interesting, isn't it? It's just a little reminder that Satan's influence continues throughout Jesus' ministry. He may have left Jesus alone for a little bit, verse 13, but his influence is something Jesus confronts throughout his ministry. Verse 34, notice, the demon knows who Jesus is and what he can do. Have you come to destroy us? Answer, actually, I have. This is exactly why I've come, to destroy the works of Satan. And he will do it by dying on the cross and rising again. Through the cross, the power of Satan will be destroyed. And now, as Jesus heals this man of his demon, he demonstrates his power to defeat evil. So Satan's grip on this world is strong. But here is our champion, defeating Satan and winning. And all it takes is one word of authority. And notice Luke's little comment, the man was unharmed. Interesting that, isn't it, from Dr. Luke? That through the power of Jesus, human beings are released from Satan's grip and they are restored to be the men and women we're meant to be. He releases people from oppression. He sets the prisoners free. And the crowd are amazed, verse 36. And then he's also the champion over sickness. He's confronted by a fatal illness. Peter's mother-in-law is sick with a high fever. We might say, just take a couple of paracetamol. But actually, in Jesus' day, These fevers were very often fatal. So what does Jesus do? He rebukes the fever, same word that Luke uses of Jesus speaking to the demon in verse 35. And at once, verse 39, she gets up and starts to serve. As if to reinforce the point, then Luke says, actually, verse 40 and 41, Jesus just healed everyone. You see, he is fulfilling his manifesto pledge. He's healing brokenness. He's releasing the oppressed. He's proclaiming the favor of the Lord. And in restoring people to health, he is giving us just a little foretaste of the end goal of his work, to bring about a new order, a new creation through the cross and resurrection and ascension, where there's no pain and no Satan and no sin. He's pledged it. He's coming through on his promises. And so where do we find him at the end of the chapter? Verse 43, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, because that's why he's come. These healings, these exorcisms, they're illustrations of the good news he preaches. He has come to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Good news for everyone. He's the champion. He says he is. So will you come to him? Will you have confidence in him? Will you preach him? Let's pray. Our Father, we bow in your presence this evening, and we acknowledge first and foremost our great spiritual need. Lord, we are weak and sinful and broken people, but in Jesus we can be restored, we can be set free, we can be given sight, and we can know the year of the Lord's favor. Father, I pray that every single man and woman, boy and girl in this room would know that very much deep in their hearts. And knowing it, may we proclaim it to a very needy world for your glory's sake. Amen.